There's a scene in a play called Joan of Arc, which goes something like this. The king is complaining to Joan, or perhaps he's taunting her, I don't know. But he's saying something along these lines. He's saying, "So how come, Joan, you hear all these voices? I mean, after all, I'm king, and I don't hear any." And Joan says, "Well, you would do if you listened. If you listened to the silence that follows the chiming of the bells across the countryside, if you put yourself in the right place, my lord, then you'd hear the voices." And it was certainly true for Zechariah, as we heard in our reading, for he was in the right place. And you will be too, if you turn to Luke, chapter 1, and verses 13 to 17. And that's on page 53 in the New Testament, which is the bit near the maps at the end. And shall we just bow our heads and ask God to bless us on our short journey in the next few minutes? Heavenly Father, we've just been singing a little reflection on you a while back, and two of the lines were these: life full of truth and beauty, life as it was meant to be. And I think probably, Heavenly Father, each of us would like to own that prayer for ourselves and for our lives. So we ask you to help us in that dedication tonight. Life full of truth and beauty, life as it was meant to be. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so here we are in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. We're going to stay basically there, 13 to 17 tonight. And here is Zechariah. Once in a lifetime experience, the crowning privilege of any priest's life, he was in the temple. His one chance. Wouldn't get another. Many didn't get any chances. But here it was, his one chance. And he's hunched. Because he's old, Zechariah. He's old. And he's hunched. And he pours the incense over the hot coal on the altar. And as the smoke rises, so does his prayer. "And knock me down with a feather." But God responds. He responds. An angel appears. And instead of saying what we would say, "Don't interrupt me, Lord, I'm praying," he feels a clammy sweat of fear as the angel discloses three snippets of news to him. Three snippets of news. Doesn't hang around, this angel. First snippet. It actually sounded very acceptable. "Zechariah, you're going to have a son." Well, that's very nice, isn't it? He hadn't got a son. He wanted one. This is very nice. More. It gets better. "This son is going to be great before the Lord." Well, that's smashing, isn't it? That's really nice. Thank you, angel. Thank you. And things at this point are really looking very rosy for Zechariah. Everything is going along swimmingly. His big day, and now look at this news. "You're going to have a son. He's going to be great before the Lord." The second snippet ruined all that, because apparently this son would take Elijah as his role model.
When I was young, we had heroes. Now we have role models. And John is going to take Elijah as his role model. So bang goes any idea of a quiet retirement for Zechariah. In fact, not just Zechariah, bang goes any idea of a quiet retirement for the entire nation of Israel. Because if you're talking Elijah, you're talking wild. You know, I mean, Elijah, to put it mildly, was not librarian material. He was a wise man. And the third snippet from the angel, left only, in fact, an air of mystery. Is this son, who in fact was going to be called John, which was a name hopelessly and embarrassingly out of keeping with other more sensible family names, like Zechariah, for instance, this son was to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Well, I mean, what on earth does that... And then the angel's gone. Short and sharp. News flash over. And Zechariah staggers out of the temple. One mixed up senior citizen. But he's preparing himself from that day onwards, for three news items. The first, announcing God's man. The second, revealing God's method. And the third, declaring God's message. And let's start with the first. God's man. Verse 15. He will be great before the Lord. He will be great before the Lord. And that, of course, is great in the highest sense of the word, isn't it? It's great in the highest sense of the word. Because, of course, what we are in God's sight is what we really are. You know? What we are in God's sight is what we really are. You see, you might be... I don't know you very well, to be honest. But you might be slick in the city. You might be. I said slick in the city. You might be slick in the city. You might be devastating in design. You might be first in fashion. You might be fab in photography. You might be colossal in care. You might be classic amongst clergy. You might be large in law. You might be tremendous in trout farming. You might be enormous in nursing. You might be brimming with brains. I don't know. I mean, you may walk tall in software. You may walk tall in hardware. You may walk tall in footwear. I don't know what you do, but if you are small before the Lord, if you are small before the Lord, you are tiny. You know, I think the problem that a lot of people are going to have on the day of judgment is a visibility problem. They are going to be spiritual versions of Mr. and Mrs. Puniverse. There you will be. Don't worry, I'll be down the line. But there you will be. You'll be face to face with God and you'll be confidently explaining to him how good you were. And if only he'd made it a little bit clearer what he wanted, etc., etc. And you'll be thinking it's going great. And God will be sitting there, scratching his head, looking very puzzled, you know, peering through the gloom. And he'll be saying... Wait, where's that voice coming from? We might just have a visibility problem on the day of judgment. But John, he won't have, because he wasn't small before the Lord. He was big. He was going to be big before the Lord. People might have watched him
in his life. And you might have said about the man,
I bet he drinks Carling Black Label.
But they would have been wrong. Because as we read, he took no wine or strong drink. If we can call lager a strong drink. So John was big in God's spirit. John was big in God's spirit, and therefore he was big in God's sight. Just like you, in fact, just like you could be. If that's what your heart yearns for, you could be big in God's sight. If that's what your heart yearns for, if that's who your heart yearns for. God's man, God's woman, are you? And so we reach verse 17. Still on page 53, where God's method is revealed for God's man. And we find that John linked with Elijah, the desert lunatic, who didn't respect the people who mattered, and consequently found himself with only one ally, and that was God. Now, God is a good ally to have. I don't want to knock God as an ally. He does have a capacity for evening the odds a bit. But even so, if God is your only ally, isn't a recipe for a comfortable life? A little later, in verses 65 and 66, we read that when John was born, there was much expectation. Do you know? Fear. When John was born, fear came upon the neighbours. And the question on everyone's lips was not how much did he weigh. The question on everyone's lips was what will he be? Well, now we know. We know. He became a stonebreaker for the kingdom of God. Hammering out a pathway for the message. God's method was stonebreaking. Now, stonebreakers aren't generally very popular. And that's for a very good reason. Because they break people's little stone idols of security. Stonebreakers smash them mercilessly. And I hear little approving grunts around the congregation, a little bit down here, a little bit up there. And I hear them saying, well, that's good, isn't it? That's good, you know, people's pathetic little idols of security, little stone idols of security, they need smashing. They need shattering. But if you were grunting like that, it's an unwise grunt. Because John isn't looking at other people's little securities, his little idols. He's looking at your big one. The one you're clinging to for dear life. He's got his eye on it. So please don't imagine tonight that John is an ally of yours. Because he's not. You wouldn't have liked him at all. He would have embarrassed you to death at the office party. And he wouldn't have apologized afterwards. Now we're all different. We've all got different little stone idols. All of ours as we sit here, they're different. They're many, they're various. You know, some people entrust themselves to acquisition. It sounds pathetic, doesn't it? But some people do. Some people say, by the time I'm 40, I'd like to have this, this, and this. That's their little stone idol. Some people are lucky enough to be able to entrust themselves to their talents. I've got some talent. They should survive with that. I could go somewhere with this. Some people entrust themselves to busyness. I must be all right. I haven't got a free night this week. Some people entrust themselves to despair. Now that's, you may say it's a bleak idol, but at least it's consistent. It doesn't let you down. Because it never lifts you up. And some people, well, I knew a bloke, in fact, who entrusted himself, he was a horse racing man, and he entrusted himself to a fly. to choose his horse for him. Whichever number the fly landed on, he would put his money on that horse. Ridiculous? Yes. But then I knew a believer who entrusted himself to a Christian publishing house. And he said to me, "Oh, it's come from them, it must be all right." I think I'd sooner trust the fly myself. And so, as with the Renault 5, so with your false stones of security. What's yours called? Because quite simply, if it's not called the living God, then you this Christmas are up the junction. Now, this might not seem over festive. I mean, I thought this was meant to be a carol service, but talk about John and you're not so much preparing for Christmas as for a nervous breakdown. But I mean, what did you expect? What did you expect? A shampoo advert? I mean, we're talking about John. John, who came in the power and the spirit of Elijah, the desert man. John came not as a consultant in cosmetics, but as a stone breaker for the kingdom. And already, as we consider God's method, seeping through persistently is God's message. God's man, John. God's method, stone breaking. God's message, prepare the way for the Lord. Please, you, prepare the way for the Lord. And this is holy ground, as John knew better than anyone. Because in the end, John knew his greatness was a borrowed greatness, which lay in the content of his borrowed message, borrowed from God. And the message was this: we're privileged to hear it, prepare the way for the Lord. I mean, stone breaking was just a medium. Preparation was the message. You may know Felix Bones. I don't know if that's how it's pronounced, it's how it's spelt. I've seen him in action a few times. Perhaps you have. In fact, you probably have, many of you. He is the warm-up man, or a warm-up man, for the BBC. And he does things like sitcoms, quiz shows, Terry Wogan. And he prepares the audience for the one who is to come. And if he succeeded in his task, it's somebody else, in fact, who receives the passion of the audience. And so Felix, he's done his job. He does it very well. He's done his bit. Wogan comes on. Enormous applause, you know, enormous applause. Wolf whistles a lot, you know. And then you hear somebody shouting, you know, there's a real sort of sense of fervour. Someone shouting, "Good old Terry!" And you look round and see who it is. It's Felix. That's right. And then he's off. But you know, to be honest, my mind's moving back 2,000 years. It's away from the studio lights and the makeup teams. And it's travelling back to a man in a desert called John, who was another warm-up artist. Prepare the way for the Lord. And if you were to flick over a page or two to Luke chapter 3, verses 4 to 17, I'm not going to ask you to read it, but you might decide to glance over it and get the feel. It's not hard to get the feel. Because this is a good chunk of the preparation that we're talking about when we talk about John preparing the way for the Lord. Little sermon, little gentle sermon he gave. And it has to be said at the outset, and it won't surprise us, that for verbal savagery, Luke chapter 3 verses 4 to 17 scores pretty high. If I just flick through it quickly, I mean, we listen to the desert man, we listen to John as he dismantles the religious, as he scorns the rich, as he ridicules the corrupt inland revenue, as he rails at the armed forces and probably many others. I mean, John here is in full throttle. The crowd, bless them, who've probably walked miles to hear this wretched man, are declared to be a brood of vipers. They're also told in no uncertain terms that the axe is being laid to the root of the tree, and that in the light of the coming of Christ, all of them, bar no one, is but a short drop away from the unquenchable fire. The remorseless tirade finally closes in verse 17. And in Luke, in verse 18, Luke cheerfully records this. So with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. I actually laughed out loud when I read this again recently. So this was good news, was it? It just left me hoping that John was never sent to give me the band. But perhaps on reflection, Luke is not so stupid. Imagine that you've murdered someone. You've murdered someone. And it's not beyond any of us here tonight, least of all me. Well, without too much trouble, you can heave the weighted body into the water. You could manage that. Bit of effort, bit of struggle, but you could manage it. And then the splash, and the ripples and the turbulence. But after a while, the water settles, and it's calm and it's smooth. And no one is the wiser. But in the future, though others may be able to walk past that stretch of water and say, isn't that beautiful? Isn't it beautiful, that stretch of water? You won't. No, you won't, because you know what's underneath. And fear will ensure that it stays that way. And we can do similar things with bad experiences or with guilt. Whether we're Christians or not tonight, we are all fearful people. We are fearful people. And so fearful, we heave bits of ourselves, bits of our past, bits of our present. We stagger to the riverbank and we heave them, weighted, under the surface. And then we find who should be watching. But John. Do you remember John? I've just been talking about him. And he says, there's no need. And we spin round, you know, red-faced and irritated at this rude interruption. But he continues, there's simply no need. Because haven't you heard? The Messiah is coming. And he'd like these things brought to the surface. The Messiah is coming. And he needs you to bring these things to the surface so that you can enjoy the view again. So that you can have freedom again. So that you can have joy again. The Messiah is coming. And so the call is to repent, but understand that that is not a threat, but an invitation. You may not be able to deal with these things, says John. You may not be able to deal with the distorted bits, with the twisted bits, with the phony bits, that stalk your inner life like a marksman seeking revenge. You may not be able to deal with them.
But behold the one who can. Behold the one who can.
The Messiah.
The Christ, whose shoes I'm not worthy to clean. And so, with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. God's man, God's method, God's message. And so as we finish the episode, just runs back briefly before our eyes and we return to a slightly irritated king and a conversation about hearing voices. And then we move on to a hunched old man in the right place. In the right place to hear the voices. In the right place to hear of the promise of a son. A son who'd be big in God's eyes, not tiny. Not tiny. But he'd be big in God's eyes. And he'd live in the spirit and the power of the stonebreaker Elijah. And he'd prepare a way for the Lord. He would prepare for the Lord a people prepared. God bless you, John. First among men, God bless you. Because though you'd never admit it, I do actually believe that you want us to enjoy Christmas. So be it for you. Amen.